19 and 20 today. Deuteronomy 19 and 20, continuing through the book of Deuteronomy, I want to begin this morning just by briefly reminding you that to some degree, as we've been going through this book, you've probably noticed that the many laws, the various chapters of laws that we've been going through for the last few months, they do seem to be organized according to the Ten Commandments. And so last week, I remind you, we were in chapters 17 and 18. We saw some laws that remind us very much of the fifth commandment, which says to children, honor your fathers, your mothers, your parents, honor them, obey them, right? It's a law that doesn't have only to do with parents, but with leadership and obeying from our hearts and honoring from our hearts those who God places above us as leaders in any way. And so judges, priests, prophets, and kings are dealt with there in those chapters. Well, today we go to the next commandment, and I think you'll see this, though the sixth commandment, which says, of course, you shall not commit murder, it's not per se found in this passage in those exact words. But nevertheless, you see, I think you'll clearly see how these laws do relate very much to the sixth commandment, which reveals to God's people not just his opposition to murder itself, right? You shall not murder. But the sixth commandment has the protection of human life in view. That's really what the sixth commandment is most basically about. Protecting and doing good to other human beings made in the image of God. Honoring them, valuing their lives. And we'll see how God's law did order and command the people of Israel to do just that. If we were to read in chapter 19, from the very beginning you'd see that. And I'm not going to do that this morning, but I do want to just draw your attention there for a moment. You see at the beginning of chapter 19, the cities of refuge. I'm sure some of you know what those were for Israel. As Moses brings them there to the brink of the promised land, he says, when you go in there, you're to appoint three cities. Establish three cities, and maybe later there will need to be three more when you take more land. But what are these cities? Basically, Moses says, when there's a killing, people need to be able to run for safety before they get a court trial. That's essentially what they're for. You have somebody who kills another person. They need to be able to flee quickly to a nearby town, somewhat close, right, where they can have refuge, safety, a safe haven, until there can be a court trial that determines they committed murder, right? They, with malice and hate in their heart, struck their neighbor down dead. Or maybe not. Maybe it was an accidental death, right? The example here in the passage is, one Hebrew man goes out with an axe to chop down some wood in the forest, and his neighbor's with him. And while he's chopping away, the axe head flies off, right, unintentionally, strikes his neighbor in the head, and fatally drops him dead. And so what you read there is a case of accidental death. And God's law says, that man, he is a manslayer. He did accidentally kill his neighbor, but he needs to find safety. So that it can be determined that this was an accident and there should be no one to avenge the dead man there in the forest. Because if there were an avenger of blood, say the dead man's family sends somebody to go kill this guy who let the axe go, right? That one who's the avenger of blood would actually find the man, kill him, and that would be murder. And so what God's doing here essentially in his law is saying he values human life. He wants Israel to learn ways, even legally, that they protect even manslayers. Those who might kill. And even murderers for a brief time would have refuge here until there's a court trial that determines they actually, with intent, with malice and hatred in their heart, struck their brother or sister Israelite dead. And so, friends, you see in that legislation there in chapter 19, this value of human life that God accords to Israel. We see it more at the end of chapter 19, where our reading today picks up at verse 15. Let's now turn to the living and infallible Word of God, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, and we'll be going through much of chapter 20 as well. This is God's Word. Let's give our full attention to it now, please. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priests shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. This is the word of God from Deuteronomy 19 and 20, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we started this morning by my briefly mentioning those cities of refuge that gave protection to killers, in some cases even protected murderers for a time. And then as we read through the Word of God today, we come to other cities in the Promised Land where no quarter was to be given to the enemy. Nothing breathing was to be spared, to be left alive. Quite different laws, wouldn't you say? One kind of city where Israelite killers would be in safety for a time, and then another kind of city there toward the end where Canaanites were to be exterminated. Very different laws. They do look very different indeed, but the truth is they both have this very basic thing in common. They reveal God's opposition to murder, his opposition to the wrongful taking of human life. We're going to see this morning as we go through these laws, some of them maybe a little more carefully than others. Some of them are much more easy to understand than others. But in any case, we want to see this morning the different ways in which God gave his laws to Israel so that they would honor and value human life made in the image of God, even as he values it. We're going to see that the passages we've read about here in Deuteronomy this morning, they all basically have that at the core. That's what these laws are about, God valuing human life and teaching his people also to honor those made in the image of God. Not just to avoid murder, right, like the sixth commandment says, but to go beyond that, to protect the innocent, right? To do so in court, perhaps even in warfare, there are times when they need to spare the innocent, in some way, manner of speaking anyway. Well, first, we turn to those laws about witnesses in a court trial. And you see there in chapter 19, verse 15, what I'm speaking of. Again, it says there, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, any wrongdoing of any sort. Whether he's committed it or not, somebody's accused. In the court trial, as a rule of thumb, God says, you can't just have one witness accusing the person who allegedly did the crime. You need to have, as a rule of thumb, two or three witnesses. It's clearly what God's law says here in verse 15. Two or three witnesses for establishing a charge against anyone. Not one witness, but two or three. What's the point? It's very obvious, right? If you could convict a man of a crime by one witness, do you know how many haters there would be in the land of Israel who know that this allegation, some crime has been committed, and there's an accusation against so-and-so? You, as maybe a wicked Israelite, say, well, I hate that guy or that girl. I want to put that person away. Maybe even get that person executed. All I have to do is go to the court, give a false testimony, and boom, that person hangs. Dead, executed. For a crime that he or she has never even committed, that would be using the courts to commit murder. That's really what God's after here. Israel should not be able to use the courts, which are to uphold justice in the land, to commit murder against someone who's allegedly committed a crime, who is in fact innocent, hasn't done anything wrong. And so there can't just be one witness, you need more to corroborate it. Two or three witnesses as a rule of thumb. God is obviously wanting to protect those who are innocent, at least innocent of committing an alleged crime. Well, that's not all that the law says there. If you look back there toward the end of chapter 19, you see that in some cases, you couldn't find two or three witnesses. And in these cases, special cases where maybe there's only one witness, you don't just drop the case and say, well, not enough witnesses. So on a technicality, according to God's law that says you need two or three, we can't try this person. No, the Word of God says, in these extraordinary cases where you only have one witness, you bring them to the central court where the priests and judges are, and they make a diligent inquiry, a diligent, careful investigation. And then if they find that this one witness is false, what do? They don't just find the false witness. They don't just make him do a little time. No. Whatever that false witness wanted to do to the person in Israel that he hated, that punishment would be done to the false witness. And so we see here, first of all, friends, very simple point. I want to just make a couple more comments about it very briefly. First point this morning, human life was honored by the requirement not only for multiple witnesses, right? More than one. You need normally two or three. Not only by this requirement for multiple witnesses, but human life was also honored by punishments for witnesses who were false. If you were to find a witness who was false, it says here at the end of chapter 19, that man needs to suffer whatever he hatefully intended his fellow Israelite to suffer. And so we look at a law like that and say, well, wait a minute. Is that just? Is that really eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? That's how the chapter ends, right? Is it really just when, if the man was found out to be a false witness, the accused goes free, suffering no punishment, much less an execution, right? So why would then the accuser, though he's false, though he's a liar, right, and meant to do harm to his fellow Israelite, maybe even have him executed, Why would this false witness have to suffer that penalty himself when the penalty wasn't actually put upon his accused neighbor? So we can have a question here about justice and say, wait a minute, is that really right? Would that really be fair? Well, God explains it is right, it is just, and this is why he's so severe in this law. Notice verse 20. He says in verse 19, it's not only to purge the evil from the land, but verse 20 says, and the rest of Israel will hear about this. So-and-so who lied in court, meant for his brother to be killed, his fellow Israelite to be executed. Well, look what's happened to him. He's now the guy who's going to hang. He's going to be executed. Now, if people in Israel hear of that, what are they going to do? It says in verse 20, they will fear. There won't be too many people who are going to be going into court by themselves as a witness and lay a false charge against their brother or sister Israelite. The people will hear about this severe punishment and they will fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. See, what God's law says there in verse 20 is, he means not only to get rid of this wicked person, but to deter Israel from such a crime ever happening again. There shouldn't be false witness in a court of law using the law itself to commit murder against any fellow Israelite. And so God says this is to deter the people of Israel from ever doing such a thing, protecting innocent human life. That's what these laws do. They purge this evil from the land so that there wouldn't be more false accusation in courts of law throughout Israel, thereby taking more innocent human life, whether it's by execution or any other means of punishment. And so, friends, you see the simple point here. Human life was honored not only by this requirement for multiple witnesses, but even in cases where you couldn't have multiple witnesses, very careful investigation, and if it turned up a false witness, that person suffers whatever he intended his brother or sister Israelite to get. And so we see God's value of human life, his training, even the courts of the land, to honor human life and go to great lengths to protect the innocent. Well, moving on to the next point here. Human life was also honored by compassionate release of men from service in warfare. Human life was also honored by this compassionate release of certain men from the service of warfare. See, in chapter 20, a very simple point is made here. The strength of Israel's army doesn't depend on its size. Why? Well, because their ultimate warrior, is God himself. And the priests are to come before the army before they go into battle and say, don't be afraid of your enemies. Don't have dread of them. Who's going with you into battle, Israel? It's Jehovah, the God who brought you out of Egypt. He's going to give the enemy into your hand. He's going to make you victorious over them. And so the priests would come before the army and exhort them. Be brave, strong-hearted, because the Lord goes with you into battle. And just to prove that their strength did not depend on their numbers, the priest then says, who wants to go home? That's really extraordinary. Could you imagine? You're an Israelite, men only. You're an Israelite soldier. You're about to go into battle. And the priest exhorts everybody to be strong-hearted, be courageous, because Yahweh's going in with you. He's going to wipe out the enemies. And then the priest pauses and says, now, are there any men who have recently planted a vineyard? Bye-bye. Any men who have recently built a house? Haven't yet lived in it? Dedicated it. It was kind of a strange word in Hebrew. Some question as to what exactly that means. But it at least means there's a new house and you haven't used it yet. Go home. Anybody who's been engaged to a woman, she's your wife by law, betrothed, not exactly engagement, something like that. But you haven't yet taken her. Marriage hasn't been consummated. Go home. Take her, lest somebody else get her. What is all of this, these exemptions about? Their compassionate release of men in certain situations, not just any, right? It's not whoever wants to go home, bye, you're free to leave. It's not that easy, right? But it's this exemption from military service in a time of war that is compassionate, but at the same time, what it really shows is if any of these particular men who have new vineyards, who have new homes, who have a new wife, right? if any of these men were to die in battle, that would be a wrongful death. That's what you have here. There's the sixth commandment connection. It would be wrong if these men, in these particular cases, maybe there would have been some others. Nations do this even today. Besides old age and injury, certain men or women in various times of life, besides old age and injury, they might be able to be exempted from combat. That still happens. It makes sense. It would be wrong for them to go into battle and die. Others have said this is connected maybe to the eighth commandment, right? Something's being taken away that belongs to these men, and so another man gets these things. There's a connection there to the eighth commandment as well. But here in this context, the thing that's really wrong is the wrongful death of these men. Why? They should be allowed to enjoy these basic pleasures of life in the promised land. That's really the point. It would be wrong to have them die in battle, as honorable as that would be, as ready as they might be for warfare. It's more important that they enjoy these basic pleasures of life in the land than to increase the numbers of Israel's army. That's what's going on here. God valuing human life. Even at these particular junctures of adulthood, when you get married, you have a house, you have your first vineyard, all these new and exciting things happening, God says, you know what? Really, warfare is pointless if men in that situation can't return home to enjoy life in the promised land. And so how ennobling it would be for other Israelites to see their brothers going home in this situation. Would some of them be jealous? Sure. But the idea here is, this is why you go to battle, Israel. Because the Lord's giving you the land. He's giving you victory over your enemies so that you can enjoy the land. That's the goal. And these men going home to return to enjoy these pleasures be a wonderful teaching tool for all of the soldiers to see. That's what this is really about. Warfare is not an end in itself, just to conquer and destroy our enemies. No, it's enjoyment in the land. Valuing human life. Protecting these particular men in these particular cases so there would not be wrongful death. There's another case in verse 8, chapter 20, verse 8. And the officers shall speak further. It's kind of set off because there's a different point here, a different purpose. They shall further say to the people, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house. Notice the reason. Not just compassion toward him, right? He's, right, faint-hearted. He's afraid. So just let him go. Don't be hard on him. That's not really the ultimate purpose here. You see it. It's spelled out in verse 8. Let him go home, back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. You don't want to have any scared soldier there going into battle, because what happens with scared soldiers is that their low morale spreads like a disease throughout the ranks of Israel, and pretty soon you have all these other soldiers around him who are saying, I don't want to go into battle, and yet they're going, and what ends up happening is they fight poorly, and they're more likely to suffer more casualties. It's common sense. But what is that? What's really at stake here? What is at the core of this law is protection of the rest of the army. You don't want them going into battle being afraid. You want them going in with confidence. The Lord's with us. He's going to give us the victory. Not a bunch of men who are faint-hearted in dread of their enemies, who would thereby be more likely to suffer many casualties and death in battle. And so, friends, you see God's honoring human life in a number of different ways, even as the Israelites go into warfare. Human life was honored by compassionate release of men from service in warfare. Well, there's another point here about war, a couple more, and I want to turn there finally. Number three, third point this morning, human life was also honored even in military confrontation itself with Israel's neighbors. Now, how so? It's very simple, first of all. You have here Israel coming to neighbors who are far off. They're outside the promised land. You get the point here, right? You come to these cities. Israel, you look like the aggressor. You may not just go and attack these people, but you're going to look like the aggressor to them. That's the context. It doesn't say that here, but that's the overall historical context of this law. Israel's going to be passing by these different nations outside the promised land. And even though they're not attacking these other peoples, they're going to come into confrontation with them. And because Israel is the aggressor against the Canaanite peoples, these other faraway nations are going to say, hey, maybe Israel comes to us to do some battle with us. And so they confront Israel. And what you have some instances of this throughout the Old Testament, the books of Moses and Joshua, etc. And so what's in view here is Israel having this opportunity to go to war against a neighbor. But what do they do first? They offer peace. And not a completely bilateral peace. Equal parties, right? God's going to take the supremacy here. He says, you offer peace, this other nation can become a vassal, a subject nation, paying tribute, serving you, even enforced labor. But the point is, you know, we might look at such a passage and say, wouldn't it have been nicer just to say, hey, we don't mean any harm, you know, ta-ta, we'll see you later. Other nations wouldn't even allow Israel to pass in many cases. They would have turned into the aggressor. So what God says is you offer peace, and if they take it, they're a subject nation. You let everybody live. If they don't take your offer of peace, you go to war, you destroy the males, all their soldiers, their fighting men. The rest you let live. Even there in warfare, we see what is typically today called, right, just, not just just warfare in terms of its reason, but justice is being granted to those who are not soldiers. You let others, you know, civilians and whatnot, you let them live. You don't just go through and wipe everything out. That's the normal sort of warfare. And God says, Israel, you be careful when you go to these faraway cities that you offer peace first. And only if they force you into battle, you go in and take the lives of the men of that people. The rest you take as plunder of warfare. Well, that's one situation. The other is you come to those nations in the land that I'm giving you. And when you come to those Canaanite people, Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and so on, Israel, you're to have no mercy on them. You're to spare none of them. You're to give no quarter to a single person. You're to offer peace to none of them. You're to wipe them out. And now we say, wait a minute. What do we say about the justice of warfare in that case? This is a very serious matter. I, some months back, gave a little bit of attention to it. I want to remind you this morning, friends, that we get challenged about the brutality of warfare in the Old Testament, right? The sort of decimation that Israel would bring to cities like Jericho and Ai, where they wipe out every living thing, all human life, even animal life. They take nothing. They totally devote the whole people and everything there to the Lord in destruction. That's a key word that has a lot of meaning and really gives you a sense of what's going on here. The word in Hebrew, cherem, it's the word of total destruction of something, not just to destroy it, but to devote it to the Lord as an offering. If you see, if you have notes in your Bible, you might see this actual passage starting in verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall, verse 17 says, devote them. And the way we read it in English is you devote them to destruction. The idea is you devote them to the Lord through destruction. So you take the life of everything there, yes, looks absolutely brutal, no mercy shown to anything breathing. But why then would we say it's just? Why would we say this is good and righteous of the Lord? Well, he as the creator, the holy creator and judge of all souls, has every right to take the life of these wicked people in the land of Canaan. Now, Israel doesn't. And we would want to be very quick to say no nation on earth has the right to do that kind of warfare ever for its own purposes. Let's be absolutely clear about that. No one does, absolutely no one, not even Israel. The only reason they did in this case is they are the hand of God bringing his swift, exacting, and terrible wrath against peoples who sacrifice their own children to their false gods. When you understand what God says to Israel throughout, even Deuteronomy, back in chapter 9, I don't drive out your enemies, Israel, because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of this people. You're going in to overthrow the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and Hittites, and so on, because they are a wicked people. They have filled up the cup of my wrath to the very brim, and I'm ready to pour it out through you. This isn't a personal vendetta of Israel hating their neighbors, hating the Canaanites, having some racism or any sort of thing having to do with genocide. No. It has to do with God taking vengeance against people who have no honor of human life, or very little indeed. They sacrifice their own children. We read that recently in the book of Deuteronomy. There's another reason, though. And if you look at verse 18, it's very clear. The Lord says he's going to have them all destroyed, that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. See, God has the right as the just and holy judge of all the earth. He has the right to wipe out the Canaanites, and we're going to see that kind of warfare happen again on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns with the vengeance and wrath of God against all nations. It's going to happen again. No other nation is going to have the right to do such a thing, but the Lord Jesus will. But the thing we read here in verse 18, very simple. God says, you're going to wipe out these peoples because if you don't, you're going to be led into their same corrupt, wicked practices, religious practices, abominable practices, sacrificing perhaps your own children. And therefore, God is actually protecting Israel by having them wipe out the Canaanites. So it's not only justice toward those wicked, abominable Canaanites who sacrificed their own children, it's also God showing the value of human life by protecting his own people, lest they would follow the Canaanites, become sinful and loathsome in God's sight, and therefore also need to be destroyed. Very simple thing explained there rather clearly in verse 18. Well, friends, we see how God's laws then, in these various ways, even in warfare, exemptions from military service in times of battle, even in the courts of Israel, whether cities of refuge or in terms of multiple witnesses and, as chapter 19 says, diligent investigation into the truthfulness of those singular witnesses. In all of these ways, you see God's value of human life, teaching, training Israel in various ways, in military, in the courts, and of course, we could look through this section of Deuteronomy and find in many other cases where he values human life. He wants to protect the innocent. He wants to promote enjoyment of life for men at certain points, having these new things around them, their new homes and wives and vineyards and so on. God shows his value of human life made in his image, his protection of his people that he has redeemed. He's training Israel to do the same. And friends, the question for us, of course, the important question for us to ask this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is just this. How do you and I honor human life made in the image of God? How do we, who are not in courts of law, perhaps, or who are not judges who do this sort of thing, or leaders in military who send home soldiers. We see the basic point here in these laws that connects to the sixth commandment. That's not only against murder, but it's against hate. It's against all hatefulness of human beings. It's against every violent thing that might be done to them, every wrongful case of death. How do we show value of human life? Not only by avoiding murder, but by protecting human life made in God's image, by honoring those men, women, children, no matter what they do or who they are, where they're from, how do we show that we honor human life that is made in the image of God? Brings to mind the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'd ask you to turn there, Luke chapter 10, in conclusion. We want to consider this last point. Point number 4, human life is to be honored by Christians in our loving service of our enemies. No, we don't go to our enemies and offer them peace, and if they say, no, you're a jerk, we say, die. Nope. We operate by a different sort of ethic. We don't have that intrusion of God's kingdom that came through Israel. That's not going to happen for any other nation. I've made that clear this morning. That's not to be our ethic. That's not the normal ethic of human beings in this world. It's perfect justice when God comes in judgment and vengeance against the wicked, and it will happen again. But in the meantime, friends, how do we deal with our enemies? Lord Jesus here in this parable, as he would in many other teachings, he teaches us that the ethic we're to live by is our love of our enemies. Not love merely in word, but in action. parable of the Good Samaritan then will teach us here in Luke 10 that human life is to be honored by Christians in our loving service of our enemies. Read with me, Luke 10, starting in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? See, wanting to justify himself. Let me find out, Jesus, who exactly my neighbor is, so I can quickly pat myself on the back, because I do love those people that I like, right? My friends and those acquaintances at the synagogue. I love them really well, right? But not those who are not my neighbor. I couldn't possibly have to love them. But listen to what Jesus says. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, a priest, those most trained in the law to give mercy to the children of Israel. A priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritans, those dirty half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, dogs. Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the man there beaten on the road. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus then concludes, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Friends, you want to inherit eternal life on the basis of your love of neighbor? That's the commandment. Love your neighbors, even your enemies, perfectly. Be the neighbor who loves even those who count you an enemy. Love them, not only in word, not only in this compassion that you might say dwells in your hearts, this sort of sympathy or sorrow for those who are beaten down and who are poor and miserable and in pain. But go to them, serve them, help them, sacrifice your money and time and energy to help them, serve them, protect them, do good to them, bring them protection, love them in action. That's what Jesus says to this lawyer, expert in the law. He knew the law well, but friends, the problem is he could not do that which it commanded. And none of us, if we are honest with ourselves this morning before the face of God, not one of us can say, We have been like that Good Samaritan, loving our enemies and going to such lengths to do good to them. It's God's holy will for our lives, friends. But we know the one who has done it, the only one, is Christ Jesus. He did not merely sacrifice a few denarii, a few dollars, a few moments of his time. No, he sacrificed his whole life for enemies, you and me, his people. Enemies of God by nature, whose sins had him hang on the cross. He died for us willingly, gave up his own life, sacrificed himself, even under the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He was truly like that Good Samaritan, but even much, much greater, sacrificing himself that we might have the forgiveness of our many sins and peace with God. And have eternal life, not on the basis of our love of God or anyone else, but on the basis of his perfect love of God and his love of his neighbors. Embrace the Lord Jesus again today, dear friends. Know that he is your only hope of righteousness unto eternal life, peace with God for the forgiveness of your sins. He is our only righteousness, our life, our sanctity, our wisdom, our goodness, justice, and truth. and love, above all, love. And friends, knowing that he is such a perfect Savior, let us not only embrace him for the forgiveness of sins, but let us know he does bring that law of God to us anew. And he says, this is God's ethic, God's rule for your lives. Love your enemies, even as your Heavenly Father does through Christ Jesus. We are to do the same, and by his Spirit, he frees us to follow him. To do this, friends, to love not only those like us, not our friends, not merely our family members and those in our own churches, but to even love our enemies. Christ Jesus alone, by his Spirit, can give you and me, selfish, self-loving people by nature, he can give us that freedom to love, truly, even our enemies. Let us take to heart the word of God this morning through faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior, who gives us that righteousness unto eternal life and gives us true love of God and our neighbors. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.